Well, turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 4 as we look at this passage on the resurrection of Christ. You know, from a human perspective, from a worldly perspective, the resurrection of Jesus does look a bit absurd, doesn't it? We readily admit that to talk about the God of the universe becoming a man, dying on the cross, then being raised from the dead on the third day, violates about all the laws of nature, all the laws of science you can fathom. They're all violated just by the rite of the incarnation, just God becoming man, and then Christ Jesus dying and being raised from the dead. And so it does seem to take a rather radical faith to believe in a God who has been raised from the dead. And so what some people will do, they'll look at that and they'll say, well, I'm far too rational of a person to believe that people are coming back from the dead. And so they might resort to what they consider to be a non-supernatural, far more rational worldview. And so they might consider themselves a naturalist or a materialist, or I only believe in what I can sift through my five senses, right? I don't believe in anything else other than what I can really, really put through my five senses. That's what I believe. And maybe they'll even go on to identify themselves as a Darwinian evolutionist. But then if you listen to them and they tell you about the origin of all things according to the Darwinian evolutionary system, they'll tell you to imagine rewinding this ever-expanding universe, right? It's always expanding. So put it in reverse, rewind it, and this universe is going to go back right before the Big Bang, to a state of singularity, they call it. And in this state of singularity, we are told that all the laws of nature and all the laws of science are in suspension. That is, they are non-operative. Or, for all practical purposes, they do not exist. Do you know what we call that when the laws of nature are suspended? We call it a miracle. When the laws of science are non-functioning, we say God is doing something supernatural beyond the natural. So even in this worldview where people pride themselves as being totally rational, if you go back to their beginning, it requires something supernatural beyond natural law to account for it. So as it turns out, no matter how you try to account for reality, the supernatural creeps in. And so we readily admit that the resurrection is a very supernatural event, but it is not an irrational event. It's not an absurd event. And I think you'll see by the end of this sermon that the resurrection of Christ makes total sense. If Jesus is truly God, which he is, and if he is truly perfect, which he is, then it is the most irrational thing to actually expect the grave to hold him. And it's actually one of the most expected events in history that death would release him. And so, as it turns out, the resurrection is a very rational event, but we again readily admit that from a human standpoint, it does appear absurd and it does appear irrational. And so from that human standpoint, saving faith is laying hold on something that certainly doesn't make sense in all of its components to us. There's an element of apparent absurdity and laying hold of a Christ who has been raised from the dead. Now, we might think denying an afterlife or denying the bodily resurrection is something new, but actually in Mark chapter 12 and verse 24, a group of Sadducees came to Jesus, and the thing about the Sadducees is they did not believe in a bodily resurrection. And so they came to Jesus, challenging Jesus on whether or not there is a bodily resurrection and how ridiculous they thought it was, and Jesus responds to them. And Jesus responds in Mark 12, 24, he says to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken? That you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God." Here's your problem. And notice Jesus doesn't then go to try to explain to them how rational the resurrection is, which he could have, because Paul does in other places. But he said, well, the bottom line is your problem is you do not understand the scriptures. If you understood the Scriptures as the inspired, authoritative Word of God, the Scriptures clearly teach in the reality of bodily resurrections and all rooted in the reality of Christ's resurrection. But the second problem is you don't really believe in the power of God. If you believed in the power of God, then a bodily resurrection really wouldn't be a problem to you. Now, go to Romans chapter 4. We're going to spend our time looking at Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 25. And Paul wants to explain in this text what kind of faith it takes to believe in the God of the resurrection. What kind of faith does it take to believe in the resurrection? And it's interesting, the person Paul is going to use as an example, as a model for our faith, is Abraham. And that's a little odd almost, because Abraham lived 2,000 years before the resurrection of Christ. In fact, by the time of Abraham, there wasn't even a prophecy in the books on the resurrection of Christ. So how could Abraham be a model of faith in the resurrection when Abraham didn't know anything about the future messianic resurrection of Christ? So we're going to see how Abraham actually is the model of the kind of faith that we are supposed to have. Now, first, let me catch you up to speed with what was going on in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, Paul has been talking about the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification is one of the most glorious doctrines in the whole of Scripture. Justification is essentially the point of your salvation. When you repent from your sins and you place your faith in Christ, God does two things. He does a subtraction, he takes away your sins, and then he does an addition, he gives you the righteous standing of Jesus Christ. So he removes your sins, he expunges your sin record. It's like you're standing before God and you're a guilty criminal and you have a sin record, and he just wipes out your record. That's a subtraction. But then he uploads into your record the righteous account of Jesus Christ. He treats you as though not only is your sin record expunged, but he gives you the record of the perfect citizen, of someone who has obeyed the laws perfectly. And so Paul loves to talk in the book of Romans. He loves to talk about the doctrine of justification, when God slams down that gavel and he declares you righteous before him. So Paul's been unpacking the glory of this precious doctrine. And up to this point in Romans chapter 4, Paul has made three very powerful points on justification. And the first thing he says about justification is justification is by faith. It's not by works. You don't work for God to save you and declare you righteous. This is a gift that you receive by faith in him. He also talks to the Jewish community at this point. The Jewish community at this point thought that the most important work that you have to do if you ever want to get into heaven is circumcision. That's the sign of the covenant. And Paul says, you realize that Abraham was saved and justified long before his circumcision. So that's not necessary for salvation. And other Jews might say, well, you have to obey the Mosaic law. You have to follow the Mosaic law to get to heaven. And Paul will again say, well, you realize Abraham was born 600 years before the Mosaic law ever came about through Moses. He was saved long before the Mosaic law. He was justified before the Mosaic law. So the Mosaic law is not necessary for salvation. And so Paul has just been hammering this in Romans chapter 4, that this glorious promise of our justification, this glorious promise of our salvation, is based on faith alone and is not based on works. It's not even faith plus works. It's faith and faith alone. Because Paul knows that if anybody tries to squeeze in, well, yeah, I have faith in God, but I also know that there's a good chance I'm going to heaven because I'm an upright person. I never killed anyone. And we always compare ourselves to the worst people we could possibly know. Well, God says none of that. You know, it is faith and faith alone in me for salvation. And so look at verse 14. Paul sort of summarizes his point. So before we can really get to Abraham as the example of our faith, we kind of have to do a little groundwork. And I know there's going to be a lot of moving parts here, and it's good to come to church and think. You don't always have to think when you come to some churches, but you're going to have to think a little bit this morning to try to track with what Paul's saying. So look at verse 13. Paul summarizes his point. He says, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So Paul starts to talk about this promise that Abraham was going to be the heir of the world. That's a pretty spectacular promise. Now, what promise is God talking about with Abraham? Well, he's talking about the Abrahamic promise or the Abrahamic covenant. When Abraham was 75 years of age, God spoke to Abraham. Now, up to that 75 years of age, his whole life, Abraham had been an idol worshiper. He had been a pagan idol worshiper for 75 years. God shows up and says, "Abraham, leave your country and go to a place I'm going to disclose to you. Follow me, Abraham." And then he gives him the Abrahamic covenant. We can read about this covenant in Genesis 12, 1 and 2. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house." Now, by the way, back in these days, nobody did that. Nobody left their father's house. You lived with families. You built your little civilization. And that's just how it was forever and ever. So for God to show up and say, "Abraham, leave your family and go to a far distant region. I'm not even going to tell you where I'm sending you. Just obey me and go." That was totally unheard of. But God's getting ready to make a covenant with Abraham. "Go to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." So I'm going to make you a great nation, Abraham. You are going to be the father of a great nation. Now, that's exciting, but if you're paying attention to our verse back in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, God told Abraham he's going to be the heir of the world. Now, to be the heir of the world is a little different than to be a father of a great nation, right? I mean, it's nice. Okay, I'm going to be the father of a great nation. But now we're seeing that Paul's also using language to talk about you're going to be the heir of the world, heir of many nations. So why the difference? Why the difference? Father of a nation versus heir of the world, many nations. Why is there the difference here? Well, as time moved on, God began to unpack and expound upon the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham. And so originally God is saying, "Look, Abraham, you're going to be the father of a nation." But as time moves on, you know, God kind of says, "Hey, Abraham, look at the stars. Look at all these stars that are here. So shall your descendants be." Now, Israel's a rather small nation, and there's a whole lot of stars out there. So you're starting to realize this analogy is pushing the limits of simply an ethnic nation. And it seems like God might have something more here than Abraham just being the father of a particular ethnic nation. And then we come, when he showed him the stars, that was Genesis 15:5. But then in Genesis 17:5, this is where God expands it to many nations. It says, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, for your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations." So you see how it's moving? The Abrahamic covenant, Abraham, you're going to be the father of a nation. And then God begins to unpack the Abrahamic covenant. And Abraham, actually, you're going to be the father of many nations. And many nations sounds a whole lot like what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 4, heir of the world. And so we're starting to see within the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham is promised to be the father of one particular ethnic people, the Jewish people, the Israelite people. But also within the Abrahamic covenant, there is a promise that he is going to be the father of many nations. And so how is that? You know, how can Abraham be the father of a nation? How can Abraham be the father of many nations? And this is where the gospel comes in. The gospel tells us that there's two ways that a person can be related to Abraham. You can be related to Abraham because you're Jewish. You're genetically related to Abraham. So your genealogy somehow, if you can trace it, goes back to Abraham. Or you can be related to Abraham spiritually. You can have the same faith that Abraham had. Just as Abraham trusted in God, believed in God, it was a saving faith. He surrenders his life to God. It's counted to him as righteousness. He's justified. The Bible says that I can have the same faith of Abraham, and I too can be justified. So I can be a spiritual child of Abraham. So the Abrahamic covenant is talking about physical genealogical descendants of Abraham, and then it's talking about spiritual descendants of Abraham. There's two ways to be related to Abraham. So now that I've explained all that, go back to Romans chapter 4, verse 13, and read this verse again, and you'll understand it better. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world, that's the Abrahamic covenant, you're going to be heir of many nations, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So what was the basis upon which Abraham would receive the Abrahamic covenant? Was it works? Was it law? Was it circumcision? Was it all these other things? No, it was faith. Abraham, just believe me, receive my promise, receive salvation. It is by faith. And how do I become, I'm not Jewish, but how do I become a spiritual child of Abraham? How do I get into the Abrahamic covenant and get the forgiveness of sin and get all the blessings of the gospel that's promised in the Abrahamic covenant? Well, it's by faith. It's the same way Abraham got in. It's based on faith, and it's not based on works. Look at verse 14. Paul continues. For if those who are of the law are heirs, now who's he talking about? Who's of the law? Capital L. This is the Mosaic system. He's talking about the Jewish people. If only Jewish people who are a part of the Mosaic system, if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise nullified. If the only way to get this great salvation that Abraham had is I have to be a Jew under a Mosaic system, then it doesn't matter how much faith I have, nothing's ever going to make me a Jew. And so that means, Paul says, faith means nothing. And if the Abrahamic covenant is based on law, and the Bible makes clear that both Jews and Gentiles have broken the law of God, then none of us are getting the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. None of us are going to get the blessings of salvation if it's based on law, because if you haven't noticed, human beings are not good at obeying the law. We're not good at being good. And so salvation better be by faith alone, because that's the only way that we can receive the promise of the gospel. So Paul's really hammering this home, and then we see in verse 15, for the law brings about wrath. So if the Mosaic law of salvation is based on the law and we're good at breaking the law, then all we're going to get is wrath and judgment. For where there is no law, there is no violation. So if you have the faith of Abraham, then law, faith is not based on law. Salvation is not based on law. You have no fear of the wrath of God, because you've received the gospel in the Abrahamic covenant and you received it based on faith. So Paul's laying all the groundwork that he wants to make before he gets us to look at Abraham to see how he is a model of our faith. Because his faith is faith, and it's not resting in works. So that being said, Paul now turns to Abraham as the model for saving faith. Not only that, as a model for faith in the resurrection. So we ask that question again. How could Abraham be a model of faith in the resurrection when he didn't even know about the coming resurrection of the Messiah? Well, look at verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all descendants. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, we're all going to get salvation if we trust in Christ by faith. Not only to those who are of the law, speaking of Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, the father of many nations have I made you. In the presence of him whom he, Abraham, believed. He received this promise in the presence of God. Abraham believed in this promise. He goes on, even God, and this is the part I want you to note. Look at this text. Who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Abraham believed in a God who what? Gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. What is the nature of Abraham's faith? Abraham believed that God gives life to the dead. What do we call that? A resurrection. Abraham believed that God calls into being that which does not exist. What do we call that? A creation. an act of creation. So here's Abraham believing in a God who resurrects and a God who creates. So Abraham has this faith in a God who resurrects and a God who creates. Look at verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed. In other words, he had all sorts of opposition to not believe he would be the father of a great nation, to not believe the Messiah would come from him. He had so many life circumstances against him. But Abraham continued to believe so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Hey, God makes him this promise. You're going to be the father of many nations. Abraham perseveres. He perseveres in his faith. And look at verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith. And that word becoming speaks of sort of permanently settling into a sickly faith. As hard as it got for Abraham, he never said, you know what? Forget it. I'm never going to be the father of a great nation. There's too much opposition. There's too much against me. Forget it. He never said that. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated, and this is the part to pay attention to, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So here we have it. Abraham and his wife, for them both, it was a biological impossibility for them to have children. Because by the time Abraham, you know, does have a child, God does a miracle, he's 100 years old. Biologically speaking, it is impossible. If you're going to be the father of a great nation, well, you have to be able to have a child. And so this is why Paul's telling us that Abraham had faith in a God who gives life to the dead and a God who calls life, calls into being that which does not exist. Because Abraham knew, if I am going to have a child, then God is going to have to give life to my old, sterile body, or he's going to have to give life to my wife's dead womb, or he's going to have to create life in my wife's dead womb. He's going to have to do something that's tantamount to a resurrection or an act of creation if I'm actually going to have a child, and the Abrahamic covenant is going to be fulfilled through me. So now you're starting to see how it was that Abraham had a faith that is similar to the kind of faith that God calls us to have. And also, what does this mean? This means that Abraham had a faith that to the eyes of the world was incredibly absurd. Well, nobody has children at 100 years of age. That's ridiculous. This is crazy. Why would you believe that? I realize you think God told you that, but you do realize how impossible this is. And so Abraham had to have faith in what the rest of the world says is totally ridiculous and totally impossible. But that was the nature of his saving faith, because Abraham said, no, I serve a God who resurrects. I serve a God who creates. So Abraham has this faith. Now, this week I came upon a lengthy quote from Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, and he talks about, I haven't read anybody who so accurately and vividly describes the shame in Abraham's life in having the name father of many, but having zero children. Now listen to this quote by Donald Gray Barnhouse. Abram was an Oriental. He was strategically located alongside the roads of the camel caravans that carried the commerce of the ancient world between Egypt and north and east. He owned the wells, and his flocks and herds were great. The scripture says that Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. When the caravans of the rich merchants came into the land, they stopped at Abram's wells. The servants of Abram took great care of the needs of the camels and the servants of the traders. Food was sold to the travelers. And towards the evening time, the merchants would have come to Abram's tent to pay their respects. Questions would have followed a set pattern. How old are you? Who are you? How long have you been here? And when the trader had introduced himself, Abram would then be forced to name himself. I'm Abram, the father of many. It must have happened 100 times, 1,000 times, and each time more galling than the time before. Oh, father of many, congratulations. How many sons do you have? And the answer was so humiliating to Abram. None. And many a time there must have been a half-concealed snort of humor at the incongruity of the name and the fact that there were no children to back up such a name. Abram must have steeled himself for the question and the reply and have hated the situation with great bitterness, father of many, father of none. This was a world of cloth and goatskins, where all lived in tents and where there was little privacy from the eyes and none in the realm of the ears. There must have been many whispering conversations on that subject. Who is sterile, Abram or Sarah? Was he really a full man? Oh, he was the patriarch. His word was law. He had a multitude of cattle and many servants, but he had no children. And yet his name was father of many. Now imagine that. You don't even want to introduce yourself. And then God says, I'm going to stop calling you Abram. I'm going to call you Abraham. So not only are you the father of many, now you're the father of a multitude. It gets even more embarrassing with that. Thanks, but no thanks, God. So nature's against him, time's against him, science is against him. And yet, what is Abraham's response? Does he ever just say, forget it, this is a cruel joke. I'm done with following God. I'm going back to Ur of the Chaldees before I was made a mockery by this God. He doesn't do any of that. Verse 20. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. Now, it doesn't say he did not waver in doubt, because we know Abraham doubted. He didn't waver in unbelief, that is, non-belief. He never settled in a point where he says, this is ridiculous, I'm not doing this anymore. He kept persevering. Verse 20 goes on to say, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. He kept persevering. He kept growing strong in faith, even though there were times of doubts. And we read about those times of doubt, sadly, in the book of Genesis, right? We read that he was afraid that Pharaoh was going to kill him and take his wife. And so he just lied about his wife, Sarah, and said, she's really my sister, and almost got her absorbed into Pharaoh's harem, right? He caved to Sarah's pressure to have a child through Hagar. We'll just go sleep with the servant and we'll have a child that way. And maybe that's how we'll bring about the Abrahamic covenant. And tragically, Abraham, you know, caved to that. Abraham actually laughed when one of the angel of the Lord showed up and said, this time next year, your wife is going to have a child. He laughed in his heart. But what Paul's telling us is that he would rebuke his doubts. Abraham would rebuke his doubts and he would press on. He would never settle into that sort of, oh, forget it. But he would cast himself upon the rock. He would cast himself upon the mercy of God again and again and again. And his doubts, like a riptide, would try to pull him off the rock and pull him back in. And Abraham said, no, I'm believing. I believe in God. He is the resurrector. He is the creator. As hard as it's getting, I'm going to keep throwing myself back on the rock. And so that's what Abraham did over and over and over and over again in his life. And what you see in Abraham's life is that his faith actually got stronger, didn't get weaker, or didn't just sort of stay in the middle. His faith actually grew stronger. Look at verse 21. And being fully assured. So it came to the point where his faith is growing. It's at the point of full assurance that God, that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. So Abraham came to a point of full assurance. And I think the climax of this was when his promised child, finally the miracle child, comes about. Finally, Isaac is born and Isaac is growing up. And God tells Abraham, hey, Abraham, you see that son of promise? All the Abrahamic covenant hangs on your son of promise. I want you to go and sacrifice him. Which God has the right to do because he's creator. He's the potter, we're the clay. He creates. He can take out of existence. And so Abraham says, okay. He believes God. He trusts in God. And he takes him to Mount Moriah. He takes him to be sacrificed, right? And what is the nature of Abraham's faith? Hebrews chapter 11, 17 tells us, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Does that sound familiar? One other person called the only begotten son of the Bible, and that's Jesus. Abraham's taking Isaac, his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. All hope hangs on Isaac. Verse 19, he considered that God is able to raise people from the dead, for which he also received him back as a type. So Abraham has his knife raised. He is ready to plunge it into the heart of his son. And he is thinking at that same time, if this goes through and I do kill my son, guess what? I guess God's just going to have to raise the dead, because he already did that with me. And he already did that with my wife, Sarah. He already took our seemingly dead bodies. We could not produce children and cause them to produce children. And so he's just going to have to do it again. And the Bible says this kind of faith became a type of the resurrection of Christ. So don't tell Abraham that he doesn't have the faith, the kind of faith that we have in the resurrection of Christ, because Abraham was believing left and right when faced with death that he served a God who could overcome death. And so that's the faith of Abraham. Well, with that, Paul has made his point. And what does God think of this faith that Abraham had throughout his life? Look back at Romans chapter 4 and verse 22. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. That's the doctrine of justification. God saw that faith in Abraham and said, Abraham, you're forgiven of your sins, and I'm going to credit you. I'm going to clothe you with the righteousness of my son, Jesus Christ. It was credited to him as righteousness. When was the first time Abraham actually believed? It was in Genesis chapter 12 when God first called Abraham to follow him. But it was that same faith. He lived by that faith throughout his life. That faith was challenged left and right. Abraham kept reapplying that faith. That was the kind of faith that God credited as righteousness, that God blessed again and again and again. Now, that's nice. Abraham's a nice story. It's a very challenging, inspiring story. But we look at that and say, okay, what does that have to do with me? 21st century, iPhone carrying, people of modernism. What does this have to do with us? Well, Paul's glad you asked. Look at verse 23. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also. Okay. So, Paul, you're telling me about the faith of Abraham so that I, here, 21st century, learn something about the kind of faith that I need in God. To whom it will be credited. Okay, our faith can be credited as righteousness the same way Abraham's was. As those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. There you have it. Abraham believed that God is a God who raises from the dead. We also believe that God is a God who raises people, particularly Jesus, from the dead. We have the faith of Abraham. So we can say, just as Abraham believed God, that God would create life from his and Sarah's dead womb, so we believe on the third day Jesus raised from the dead. God created life in the corpse of Jesus the Nazarene. And just as Abraham believed that, hey, if I plunge my knife into my son and he dies, God's able to raise the dead. Guess what we believe? We believe that God the Father did plunge the knife into his son. We believe that he did die on the cross for our sins. And we also believe that he raised his only begotten son from the dead. We have the faith of Abraham. And so we might be separated by 4,000 years. But this is the faith that God calls upon us to apply to Christ and to trust him and become spiritual children of Abraham. Well, then Paul ends in the last verse here, in verse 25. Pay special attention to this. Paul ends with the great twofold salvation that Abraham's faith anticipated. And this is one of the most glorious verses. It's so concise, packed into one verse, one of the most glorious verses in the Bible. It says in verse 25, "He," speaking of Christ, "who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." So remember when I talked about how justification is a subtraction and an addition? You see that right here in this passage. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. That's just another word for sin. Our sins were taken away because of his work on the cross. And he was raised for our justification. There's the addition. He gives us the righteousness of Christ. And he gives us the righteousness of Christ. All this takes place because of what the law demanded. So if you go back to the Old Testament, you start looking at the commands of the law of God, you will quickly see that the law of God demands two things. The law of God, number one, demands a penalty. If God is a good judge, he's going to have to punish sin, right? Nobody wants to live in a country. Nobody wants to live in a city where there's a judge who just doesn't punish crime. That city would go bad real fast. We want good judges. And it's funny, when we look at God, a lot of people don't want God to be a good judge. We want God to sort of turn a blind eye to our sins. But if he is a good and holy God, he must judge sin. So that's what the law demands. The law demands that sin has to be punished if he is a good God. Exodus chapter 34, verse 7 says, "He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." No way. God is forgiving. God is merciful. But he will not be forgiving and merciful at the expense of his justice, at the expense of his goodness. So he must punish sins. That's what one of the law's demands. It must be punished. And then there's a second demand of the law. And this demand is perfect law conformity. See, the law reflects the holy character of God. So the law has to demand perfection. You'll never read any statements in the scripture where God just says, you know, try your best. We might say that as parents because our rules don't reflect our character so much. But God's commands, if you notice in scripture, God's commands always require perfection because they're the reflection of his character. And to be in a relationship with him, you cannot have sin because he is holy. It's like putting an imperfection in a diamond. What does it do to the diamond? It devalues the diamond. So how can a sinner enter into a relationship with God? Well, he can't, because God is holy, and that's counter his character. So that's why you see all these commands in scripture not saying try your best, but demanding perfection. And so we see passages like Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Not just try to love God as much as you can. And who here has loved God with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might for a split second? Who's loved God with every fiber of their being? I wish I could say yes. 5 years ago on a Tuesday afternoon. But you can't. Nobody can say that. We all know that we fall short of this. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So here's the perfect demands of the law. And if I sit and think, and if you have an honest conscience, you sit and think about your heart, I think any honest person can quickly come to the conclusion that we are quite sinful. We're quite selfish, aren't we? We've lusted. We're discontent. We're choosing ourselves before others. And the list goes on and on and on. We can think of our lies. We can think of our deception. We can think of all these things. And so we see our sin, and then we look at the law of God, and the law of God says God must punish sin, and God demands perfect conformity. And we should be saying at that point, then I am in trouble. Or a better way to say it, I need rescue. I need salvation. Sounds like what I need. I need deliverance by God. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 25. The two demands of the law are met. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. So there's the demand of the law. Jesus punished in my place. I deserve a penalty. I deserve the cross. I deserve the judgment of God. Jesus steps in, takes my place, and he takes the penalty that the law demands. He dies in my place. Wonderful. The law still demands perfect law conformity. How's that going to be fixed? I'm saved, but I still don't perfectly conform to the law. I still sin. How's that going to be fixed? Well, the verse goes on to say he was raised because of our justification. Justification is perfect law conformity. He was raised from the dead to grant us, when we put our faith in him, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and to give us an account that shows before God that we perfectly conform to the law of God. How is that possible when I don't perfectly conform to the law of God? Because it is the account of Christ imputed to my account. And so you see, only in the cross of Christ are the demands of the law met. And our righteousness and our justification, Paul here in this verse, connects to what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, if he just stayed in the grave, we would have no proof whatsoever that he is a satisfactory atonement for us. But he didn't. He was raised from the dead, and that is proof that his penalty was accepted. That is proof that he's the perfect sacrifice for my sins. That is proof that if I repent for my sins and put my faith in Christ, I am washed clean and I am justified and I am made right before him. But what does it require? It requires the faith of Abraham. To trust in God, to trust in the God who provided Christ on the cross, and to trust in something as wild as the resurrection. But when you understand that something as sensible and as expected as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My hope and my prayer for everyone here is that you have seriously grappled with the gospel message of Jesus. You haven't just dismissed it. You haven't said, oh, I've heard that before. You think of yourself. You think of your standing before God. You think of the atrocity of the cross. If our problems were minor, we would not have that kind of cross. A bloody cross is a testament to the fact that our problems are major and we need serious salvation. And something as radical as a resurrection shows that God brought us a radical salvation for our radical problem before him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that through your Spirit, you would convince every soul in here that this is what they need. We wander through life, listening to different people, listening to ourselves most of all, while your word lies open and the gospel proclaims the hope and the forgiveness and the salvation that we can have in you. And so I pray, Lord, I plead to you before your throne that you would have mercy on those who need to have the faith of Abraham. They need to hope against hope. They need to believe in you who raises the dead and brings life from the death. We thank you, God, for your mercy as abundant and showering as it is upon us. Thank you for the hope of the resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.